Our lesson for this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and we'll look primarily at the first 17 verses that have to do with Paul's plea to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church has often been called the problem church. It had a lot of problems regarding such things as fornication, lawsuits, marriage and divorce, eating idolatrous meat, spiritual gifts, the hair, the communion, the resurrection, and on and on. And these problems were threatening to destroy the unity of the church and really the very church itself. Now, Paul loved the church at Corinth. He established it. And so he tries to help them answer their questions and solve their problems. And these 17 verses establish the situation in the church at that time. And really, it gives us some very important teaching that a lot of folks in the religious world ignore today. The church at the city of Corinth, I've put a map of Greece on the board here this morning, and I hope that it will kind of give you a little bit of perspective. But you take a look at the map of Greece, and you can see that Greece really is just almost made up of two parts. It's just almost like the southern half of Greece is almost like an island. The southern half is connected to the northern half of Greece by a narrow isthmus right here that is bounded on the west by the Sardonic Gulf and on the east by the Corinthian Gulf. But there's just a small strip of land here, about 4 miles wide, that connects the two halves of Greece. And that's where Corinth was located, right on that isthmus. And so I think you can see just from its geographical location that it was destined to become a great trade and commercial center in the ancient world. I mean, all of the north-south traffic in Greece had to go through Corinth. If you wanted to go from Sparta up to Athens, you went through Corinth, and vice versa. And almost all of the east-west traffic went through Corinth as well. Down here, you had the Cape of Malaya. And there was an old saying among mariners in that day that if you were to sail around the Cape of Malaya, that you'd better have your will written before you go, and you'd better say goodbye to home, because it was so dangerous to sail that way. And so rather than try to sail around the Cape, mariners, if they were sailing west to east, they would sail up in the Sardonic Gulf until they got over here to the isthmus. And then if their vessel was small enough, they'd pull it up out of the water and roll it across to the other side and then put it back in over here in the Corinthian Gulf. However, if the vessel was too large to pull up out of the water, they would just unload the cargo, carry it to the other side, put it in a ship over here in the Corinthian Gulf, and go this way. And by doing that, they didn't have to navigate the very dangerous waters down here by the Cape. And at the same time, they saved themselves 200 miles. And so you can see that it was just, you know, almost all of the traffic in Europe, north, south, east, west, eventually it had to go through Corinth. And so just based upon its location, you can see that it was destined to become a great trade and commercial center. It wasn't long until objects of luxury began to find its way into the markets of Corinth, and they were visited. These markets in Corinth, where all of these luxurious items were on display, you know, people from all over the world would come there just to shop. In fact, the word Corinthian became a synonym for luxurious. You may remember a well-known actor died just a few years ago. He was a Mexican-American by the name of Ricardo Montalban. And Ricardo Montalban, he was a strikingly handsome Latino. And he always, you know, he lived in the United States, I guess, for 60 years, but he always maintained that Latino accent. And he always played the role of a very macho man, leading man, someone who was very charming both to men and women alike. He always played the role, most always anyway, of the consummate gentleman. I remember he had a television program several years ago called Fantasy Island, and his sidekick was a little dwarf by the name of Tattoo. But anyhow, very familiar, well-known actor. And I remember that he did a commercial for a luxury car. I don't really remember what, you know, the make of the car was, but I know it was a luxury car. And, you know, he, as the camera would pan the car, he would say, "And it is upholstered with rich Corinthian leather." I just used to love to hear him say that, Corinthian leather. And I used to wonder, I didn't really know what Corinthian leather was. Leather, no doubt, that was tanned, you know, and processed in Corinth, maybe? No, not at all. The fact is, he was just using the word Corinthian as a synonym for luxurious. Rich Corinthian leather, or rich luxurious leather. And so Corinthian became a synonym for luxury. Arabian balsam found its way to Corinth. Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat hair, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves. It was called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was called the Bridge of Greece. There's a place in London that I had heard of for years called Piccadilly Circus. And several years ago, Phyllis and I had the opportunity to go to London, and that was one place I really wanted to visit. I'd heard of it all of my life. I wanted to see what it was. I was disappointed when I got there and found they didn't have any elephants. But I came to, you know, I knew that the word circus meant circle, and that's all it is. It's just a traffic circle. But it said that if you will stand in Piccadilly Circus long enough, that eventually you'll meet everybody in the country. Well, Corinth was the Piccadilly Circus of the ancient world. But you know, it also had another reputation, a well-deserved reputation, not only for commercial prosperity, but it had one for immoral living. In fact, you can look in Webster's New World Dictionary and look up the word Corinthian, and one of the definitions is immoral, profligate, or corrupt. One of the sources of the evil in Corinth at that time that was well known all over the world was on a hill overlooking the city. There was a temple called the Temple of Aphrodite. And the Greeks believed that Aphrodite was the goddess of love. There were 1,000 women, priestesses, that were attached to that temple. And they were just simply religious prostitutes. And at night, they would descend from the temple and ply their trade on the streets of the city. Well, in addition to that, there were some of the more subtle vices that were brought in with the traders, the sailors, the travelers from all over the world. And so Corinthian not only became a synonym for wealth and luxury, but also for drunkenness, debauchery, and filth. It was a melting pot. There were Romans there, especially retired Roman military. You know, the Romans ruled the Mediterranean world back in that day. And the Roman government, the emperor would encourage Romans, especially retired military men, to move from Rome and relocate in these outer provinces, such as Corinth, if they would just go there and live and observe Roman law and be a good citizen, then they were granted a parcel of land. They were given citizenship. They were exempt from having to pay taxes. If they would just go and live, in that way, Rome could maintain a very strong Roman presence throughout the entire Mediterranean world. And there were many who did that in Corinth. And so there were a lot of Romans there. There were Jews in Corinth who were looking for commercial opportunities. There were the Phoenicians and the Phrygians from the east who brought some of their strange customs and hysterical ways. And so you've got a heterogeneous population, including Greeks, Romans, Jews, Phoenicians, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters and agents of every form of vice. I think about that background, that melting pot, when I read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's got to be one of the most encouraging passages that you'll find in the Word of God. He points out that they had been guilty of some of the most heinous sins that could ever be committed. He said after this litany, he mentions, he says, such were some of you. You were guilty of this. But as a result of their having been by faith baptized into Jesus Christ, he says, now you are washed. He said, you are sanctified or set apart from that. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, it was in this melting pot that Paul accomplished some of the greatest work that he did in his entire career. Notice now in the first three verses, he addresses this letter to these people. He says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." He identifies himself in his letter. Of course, you know, back in that day, they didn't write books, you know, like we have in our possession, but this was written on a scroll. And for that reason, the author would usually identify himself at the very beginning. And so you begin to unroll it and you see, oh, okay, well, this is from Paul. And so he identifies himself and he points out that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. There were some who would try to argue his credentials as an apostle. And he wants them to know that he didn't just wake up one day and say, "Hey, I think I'll be an apostle." No. He said, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's by the will of God." And this is something that he talks about a little bit later on in his letters. But he just identifies himself right here, and he addresses this to the church, which is at Corinth. He says, "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, we hear that word saint in our modern culture today. And when we hear the word saint, we usually think, well, you know, a saint is somebody who is inordinately holy and righteous and has done, you know, just over abounded in works of benevolence. That's not what that word means in reality. Literally, the word saint means one who has been sanctified, and that just means set apart. The word holy is also translated from that very same word, and it just refers to those who are in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. I hear brethren say from time to time, "Well, I'm no saint," and I know what they mean. And, you know, they're telling you the truth, too. But the truth of the matter is, you won't be technical about it. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. And Paul says that is the case wherever you may be found throughout the world. And so now I'm writing this letter to the saints, those who have been set apart, those who are sanctified, those holy ones that are found in Corinth. Then goes on. He says in verses 4 through 9, he gives thanks for them. He says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given by you, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He said, I thank God for you often, and that God had enriched them, and that God had given them many gifts. Obviously, the first gift will be the gift of salvation. Romans 6 and 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they became heirs to that gift of salvation that is reserved in heaven. But there were other gifts that the church at Corinth had received, and Paul devotes three chapters in this letter to those gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And these were miraculous gifts, and they were for the purpose of confirming the word of God that was preached at that time. The written word of God had not been completed, was not available. And so they preached, the apostles did, by way of inspiration, and others as well. But the preaching that was done was confirmed by these miraculous abilities, the ability to speak in tongues, to heal miraculously, to have miraculous knowledge or miraculous wisdom, and so on. And Paul talks about these, and he says here in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 1, that they were the preaching was confirmed unto them by these gifts. He explains, though, later in chapters 12 and 13, that these gifts were given in part. They were only intended to be temporary in their duration, and that when that which was perfect, the perfect law of liberty, would be fully revealed and confirmed, then these miraculous gifts that were intended by God to be temporary in duration would cease to exist. But he pointed out that they had received, nobody had received more spiritual gifts than they. But in spite of all of these spiritual gifts, still they were having problems. They couldn't get along with one another. As one poet said, to live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And that's the way it was with Corinth. You know, they had all these spiritual gifts, but they still couldn't get along. And so Paul points out to them in verse 8 that there is going to be a day of reckoning, and they needed to keep that always in mind. Now, in verses 10 through 17, he gives, he introduces the factions, the contentions that had developed in the church at Corinth, and deals with them. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So in verse 10, he just appeals to the brethren there to be united. He said, I've heard, and it came from a reliable source, I suppose. He said that there are contentions among you. There are divisions among you. And then he identifies the four parties or the four schisms that existed in the Corinthian church. You know, it was a common thing in that day for people to identify with a philosopher in Greece. And of course, Athens was the headquarters of the greatest philosophers who ever lived. I mean, it was the home of Plato and the adopted home of Aristotle, and you know, you could just go on and on. Socrates, the father of them all. And so it was a very common thing, if you identified with the teachings of one of these men, to call yourself after them. There was a philosopher by the name of Epicurus. Everybody who thought he had the goods, they'd call themselves Epicureans. So that's a common thing. And it seems like this had even been infiltrated into the church. That there was, you know, some teaching that they identified with certain men, and therefore they would call themselves after that man. There were some who were saying, I am of Paul. And most likely, these were Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was the one who said that the law of Moses had been done away. It was no longer binding. And there were some Gentiles who seized upon that liberty and used that liberty as license to do anything they wanted, thinking that grace was going to cover it. Hey, kick the lid off. Run to excess. Do whatever you want. There's no law anymore, and grace will cover it. And Paul responds to that. He told the Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Man, that's not what I'm saying at all. And yet, it seems like there was an element in the church at Corinth who was taking the teaching that way. And therefore, they were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. Apollos, there's a brief character sketch of him in Acts 18 and verse 24. He was a Jew from Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Alexandria was the center of intellectual activity in that day. Now, Athens had been, Alexandria really was the center of intellectual activity. And they had the practice of allegorizing everything in the Bible. And there are some allegories in the Bible, obviously. And an allegory is just a simple story or a simple statement that has a much deeper meaning symbolically. And Paul talks about an allegory in Galatians, the fourth chapter, but the whole Bible is not just one allegory after another. But there are a few in there. But anyhow, the people from Alexandria, they had tried to make everything that was ever said in the Bible an allegory. For example, in Genesis 14 and verse 14, in Genesis 17 and verse 23, Moses says that Abraham had a household of 318 people that he circumcised. 318 people that he circumcised. That's just a pretty simple declarative statement. He had 318 house members that he circumcised. Here's the way the people from Alexandria looked at that. You know, just as in the Roman civilization, they had letter equivalents to numbers. The Greeks also did. And the letter equivalent to the number one is the letter iota. It just looks like an I. The letter equivalent to the number eight is eta, which just looks like an E. And you know, it just so happens that iota eta, or IE, are the first two letters in the Greek spelling of the name Jesus. And then 300, the Greek equivalent of 300 is the letter tau, which looks like a T or a cross. And so they look at that 318 and they conclude that really what that is that is a prophecy about the cross or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, that was common. And obviously, it was causing some problems in the church at Corinth. You know, we see that sort of thing to this day. People that, who can forget a few years ago, a fellow by the name of Michael Drosnin. He wrote a book called the Bible Code. Remember that? And he talked about a Hebrew mathematician, an Israeli mathematician by the name of Dr. Eliyahu Rips, who said that he had discovered a 3,000-year-old code in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that predicted such things as the first moon landing, the assassination of both Kennedy brothers, the election of Bill Clinton, the Oklahoma City bombing, and a host of other things. It's just amazing. But you know, you begin to look at the things that his methodology, and it is so convoluted and so it is so subjective that you can find, using it, you can find about anything you want to in the Bible. One of our brethren a few years ago, he was knocking doors at home and, you know, just trying to find anybody that might be, he could invite to worship services or somebody might want to study the Bible with him. And a guy opened the door to him and he told him who he was and told him where the church is from and wondered if he'd be interested in studying. And he said, I sure would. He said, won't you come on in? And so he said he walked into his house and he said the very first thing that the guy told him was, did you know that William Shakespeare was one of the translators of the King James Bible and that he left his autograph in it? And the brother said, no, I didn't know that. He said, well, he sure did. He said, you know, the King James was written for the most part in 1610. And he said in 1610, William Shakespeare was 46. And he said, go to Psalm 46 and count 46 words from the beginning of the psalm, and you get the word shake. He said, you go to the end of Psalm 46 and count back 46 words, skipping the word Selah. You got to skip that word. And you come up with the word spear. That's proof positive. Shakespeare was one of the translators and that he surreptitiously left his autograph in the Bible. Well, you know, the truth is, Shakespeare was a contemporary of the translation of the King James Bible, obviously, but he was not one of the translators. The translators were kept secret for many years, but those who were on the translation board, the names are pretty well known today. And these were the greatest linguists in the world that were on that board. Some of them were the presidents of Oxford and Cambridge University. There was Dr. Lancelot Andrews, who was fluent in 16 different languages. And not just the Bible, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We're talking about, you know, 16 different languages. And these were the kinds of men that made up that board, the translators. Now, Shakespeare was a genius as a playwright, but he was not a great linguist. He didn't have the abilities that these men had in making that translation. And so, you know, like I say, using some of these convoluted codes, you can find about anything you want to in the Bible. You know what? The word David, obviously, is in the Bible. The name David, the name John is obviously in the Bible. The word son appears many places in the Bible. You put them all together and you've got David Johnson. Now, he's my younger son that's in the building this morning. So, you know, that sort of thing. I mean, this was typical, though, of the people of Alexandria. And these people were fascinated with this sort of thing. And so they were calling themselves after Apollos. Then there were those who said they were of Cephas, and Cephas was Peter. Peter was the one that they identified with the Jews. And so these were, no doubt, and Paul deals with this later on. These were the ones who wanted to bind the Jewish law on Christians and wanted Christians to have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then there were those who said simply that we are of Christ. And very likely what they were saying here is that some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, but I am of Christ. These men that, you know, Paul, Peter, and Apollos, they didn't have anything to do with this. I mean, they probably were didn't even know anything about their fighting over these different things and saying, well, and you know, that sort of thing continues to happen even to this day. People get into disagreements, and first thing they do is they want to cite some preacher or some, you know, one in high standing as saying, well, now he agrees with me on this, and so this has got, well, in many cases, the preacher doesn't even know what's going on, and that was the case here. Paul explains to them in verse 13 that there were two things necessary in order for them to belong to him. He said, Paul would have to have been crucified for you, and you would have to have been crucified in my name. Now, was Paul crucified for you? Well, no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. Well, you can't belong to Paul. But the same thing that was true of belonging to Paul is true of belonging to Christ. He's got to be crucified for you, and you must have been baptized in his name. Was Christ crucified for you? Yes. Have you been baptized in his name? He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus, person. He talks about Crispus and Gaius. You know, Paul, what Paul is saying here, and let me just point out, every commentator that I've ever consulted, when Paul says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize more than I did, he's not de-emphasizing the importance of baptism, but he's de-emphasizing the importance of the one who actually administers the baptism. Paul said he himself personally baptized very few, just a few. And the same was true of the Lord. The Lord baptized multitudes of people, but he didn't do it himself. His disciples did most of the baptizing. And apparently, Paul says here, in view of the fact that they were having a tendency to want to name themselves after certain ones, he said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any more of you than I did, lest you should say that you had been baptized in the name of Paul. Sometimes people will point to this and argue that when he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, that means that baptism is not a part of the gospel. Friends, that's absurd. He's already said that one of the conditions of belonging to Christ is to have been baptized in his name. What he's saying here is anybody can administer baptism, but not just anybody could preach like the inspired Apostle Paul. Well, in conclusion, he says that it is imperative that you be united. Don't allow the church to be torn asunder by politics. He said, and if you're going to claim to be a follower of anyone, you need to make sure that that person has been crucified for you and you've been baptized in his name. Have you been baptized in the name of Christ? Friends, if not, we're going to offer you that opportunity today. Surely, you believe in God. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You have repented of your sins, or you need to repent of your sins and confess his name before others. And then we stand ready and willing to assist you in baptism for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian but you've strayed away, won't you return while we stand and while we sing?